Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. Today, what we are doing is we are beginning a new series on the first half of the book of Acts. Every year, if you're new here, every year we take one of the big Jesus books in the New Testament of the Bible, which would be the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews, and we do our best to dig in with it. And the hope by doing this every year is that it helps us to keep Jesus front and center at our church. We call ourselves Christians, after all, and we do that because we believe, down to the very core of ourselves, that Jesus Christ makes a way for us to be restored in our relationship with our Creator and to experience the kinds of lives that we were designed for beginning now. But if you're familiar with the book of Acts in particular, you might already be sensing an important tension. Although the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are pretty explicitly stories about Jesus' life, Acts is largely the story of the building of Jesus' church. And so it's worth asking, is it really the same kind of thing? Well, from the perspective of the book's author, the answer appears to be yes. What we know as the book of the Acts of the Apostles is in actuality the second half of the Gospel of Luke. They share an author, Luke, and if not for some practical limits once upon a time about the maximum lengths of scrolls and also some concerns in the second century about proper chronology, these two stories could appear together as one. So perhaps the better question for us as we get into the book of Acts is to ask ourselves, why does Luke see the story of the church as a natural extension of the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? How does each relate to the other? Over the next 6 weeks, as we look at the first half of the book, we're going to do a good bit of storytelling as we explore the kind of obstacle-filled first year of the church's existence. But today, I want us to dig in here with this question. What is the right trajectory of Jesus' relationship with his followers? What is the right trajectory of that relationship? How can Christian communities like ours better understand this trajectory as the best possible demonstration of God's care for us, and then extend that care likewise to others? So we can begin at the beginning this week, which of course is actually the middle. In chapter 1 of Acts, Luke writes this. He writes, "In the first volume, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the bridge here in chapter 1, the bridge here between Jesus' earthly ministry and the life of the church is the Holy Spirit. Jesus reminds his disciples that this was the plan from the very beginning, shared even before his baptism by John. He, John, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit. This echoes language that Jesus uses over and over again throughout his ministry. And Luke kicks things off here in the second half of his book with this explicit reminder about where we have always been headed. We're going to dig in more with this in a second, but it's worth adding a little more into the conversation before we do. So Luke continues in verse 6. "So when they had come together, they, the disciples, asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he replied, 'It is not for you to know the time or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." All right, so here's the first thing that we need to see. Goodness gracious, the disciples still do not understand what is happening. they never seem to understand. Their eyes in this moment are still set on political and national triumph, on a political and national victory. 6 weeks earlier, Jesus entered Jerusalem to a cheering crowd, expecting that he was there to kick out the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. And when he didn't do those things, in a period of days, those crowds turned on him and called for him to be crucified. The disciples, after he was crucified, scattered because they were reasonably convinced that this revolution that they thought they were a part of was over. But then, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the actual grave. And instead of merely conquering Rome, he does this to demonstrate that he has conquered literal death. And now, as this Jesus who has tried to set their sights on his actual work, as this literal Jesus is promising even greater things to them than what they've seen, what is their final question for him? Are we doing the revolution now? No. No, why not? Because what Jesus has been trying to get them to see all this time is that Rome is not the problem, sin is the problem. What does Jesus mean by this in his ministry? If our goal this morning is to see the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 as the ultimate trajectory or as part of the trajectory of God's care, then we need to go back for a minute and get ourselves aiming in that direction. This is one way of summarizing the story that God has been telling. Once upon a time, God created a universe and a world and living things upon that world, and they were all good. As his image bearers, as his beloved children in that creation, he chose human beings. And he gave human beings work, specifically as tenders and caretakers of all that he had made. What is the essence of caretaking in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, caretaking is fundamentally relational. Human beings get to know God's heart by walking with him daily. And then as they experience his love for them, they echo and share that love with everything else. Caretaking, as we see it in the garden, can be defined like this. Caretaking is curiosity towards what is placed in your care and the kind pursuit of its flourishing. It requires listening and trusting and nurturing. And for a while, this system works out, but the Genesis story says that eventually human beings turn away from that path towards one of instead controlling and exploiting. They sinned in Genesis by eating a fruit that they were told would empower them above their God and his creation. And afterwards, they began to lie and they began to hide from him. Their relationships, not just with him, but with everything, were broken. Distance was the consequence. Emotional, spiritual, even physical distance was created, and it was created by them because they stopped listening, stopped trusting, stopped nurturing. But the Bible is God's story of reclaiming and restoring the intimacy with him that people need in order to be caretakers. This is possibly the simplest frame for it. And what does God do to do that work? Well, first, what he does is he chooses a person to experience his care and his promises and then exemplify his care and promises for the world. This is Abraham once upon a time. And again, this works for a little while, but eventually Abraham's children choose the shelter of Egypt over walking in trust with their God. And the distance between them returns. And so then God eventually equips Moses to rescue his people from Egypt and restore them. But despite experiencing miracle after miracle, the people long, we see, for the transactional clarity of gods who would rather be bribed than loved. And they grow distant again. And so then God establishes rules for their relationship. things that feel more concrete to these people who long for concrete things, reaching out to them now in a language that they can more easily understand, and that is the law. But the law still doesn't restore the lost intimacy. And the people miss the physical reminders that they had of the gods of Egypt, and they become, the Bible says, idolaters. They make gods that they can properly fear instead of love. So God then again meets them where they are, and he adds to the law a tangible reminder of his presence. Instead of a lifeless statue, though, that they can be afraid of or that they can bribe, instead what he does is he instructs them to build the tabernacle or this tent that's going to travel with them wherever they go, and it's going to be filled with God's presence when they get there. And every time they move, this happens. The tabernacle gets set up, this tent gets set up, and then God's Spirit descends upon this tent in a flame and smoke that everyone can see. Now, is God actually fire coming down and filling up a tent? No, but the tabernacle is God's way of being both living and present among the Israelites, of not being a lifeless statue. I am here, he is saying. Do not be distant from me. But once again, God's people grow afraid of this intimacy. And instead of allowing themselves to be embraced by him and then led back to their roles, which we must remember are roles as caretakers of this world, they seek power and control through a political kingdom. Israel is built and then it's conquered. Prophets are raised up and then ignored. And still, God does not give up on this intimacy plan with his people. Although sin and fear create this rift between them, and they insist time and time again on that rift, God has pledged to cross it. So what can God do next? The trajectory of God's intimacy plan is what leads triumphantly to God's incarnation many centuries later. Jesus is the material presence of the Godhead in the world. He is God with us, or Emmanuel, and his arrival is this breakthrough in this story that God's been telling of redemption and reclamation and restoration. What was broken in the Garden of Eden, our ability to just walk around with God, is now very literally restored, right, and repaired. People walk around with God. What was too difficult to hear for people in the law is now being spoken to them in an unmistakable voice. And Jesus says to them, God loves you. God has always loved you. And he will not abide the destruction and separation of sin or the fear of death. He won't abide them. You can, in this very moment, be embraced and saved from sin and fear forever. But because the ways of the world reflect the brokenness of its people, Jesus' very existence is resisted by them, his persecution by them is inevitable, so long as people remain afraid and greedy. And yet, by then accepting the worst that people could think to do to him on the cross, and then overcoming those things, the physical presence of God among us makes it, and this is the key thing, makes it impossible to reject God any longer without doubt. Consider this for a moment. We so often think that it is Jesus, that Jesus is the one that it takes a leap of faith for us to believe, right? But the world saw him stone dead and then alive again 3 days later. Shouldn't the finality of death and the inherent cruelty of the world and the disinterest of God in our affairs be the things that we now have questions about? The resurrection of Jesus is this earthquake shaking the very foundations of our fear-based and petty kingdoms. If he rose from the dead, what if it is not Jesus, who is out of sync with creation? What if the things out of sync with creation are us? In Jesus, the intimacy of God moves into the house next door. God becomes undismissible because of the resurrection. You don't just get to say, you have to deal with it. You have to reckon with it. You can throw it away, you can ignore it, you can disbelieve it, but it forces a confrontation. This is how the first church understood the good news of the gospel. People have to reckon with what it means for a person to have been dead and then not be dead anymore, and what that means about everything. But even this, even the resurrection, is not the end of the trajectory, because we're still not living back in the garden doing a good job as caretakers. Once upon a time, God created a universe and a world and living things upon it, and those things were good. And as his image bearers and beloved children in that creation, he placed human beings and he gave them work as tenders and caretakers of all that he had made. Through Jesus, we can be freed from fear and sin and death, but we still have that original work to do. So the question that we are finally able to confront, the one at the heart, I think, of the book of Acts, is how can the intimacy of Christ be maintained and shared with everyone forever? How can we stay close to the wisdom and the guidance and the love that we need if we are going to be caretakers once again? We've taken a long time to get back here. But as we explore this book in the weeks ahead, I believe it is essential to understand this frame, that God has been working for thousands and thousands of years to restore the intimacy with him that is essential to our purpose in creation. His plans for human beings have never changed. We are to bear his image and care for the world as he cares for it. That's what we exist to do, what you exist to do. And by overcoming our rebellion, by overcoming our sin, if that's a term that we prefer, what he is doing is wrapping his arms around us and showing us what love really is and what love is capable of doing. And we will not be abandoned by him, that we will not be swept off the table so that he can just start over again. And in showing us that, he's reminding us, neither will anything else. If you look at this world and its brokenness and you think, what in the world can be done about it? Something. Hopefully you're starting to realize whose job it is to do it. Winning is what Jesus has done. The lie has been given by him to death. It's freed us from fear. It's paid the debt of our sin. And the barriers that we have insisted on building over and over again between ourselves and God, from our rejection of God in the Garden of Eden, to our failure to keep the law, to our substitution of earthly nations and kingdoms for his authority over us, all of those things have now been exposed. Through him, we are free as a result, not just to return home, but simply to accept that we are home. That's the only work that we have to do in order to be saved. But once we are home, how can we be reignited in those good purposes? We must remember, invited to be co-laborers with him in this project of creation. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For we are God's co-workers working together. You are God's field, God's building." God's building, if you'll recall, is the tabernacle. That tent the Israelites used to set up everywhere they went, the one God would descend upon, if you recall, in a fire and in smoke, is a tangible reminder to the people that he was not some cold idol made of stone, but that he was a living, powerful presence among them that they could talk to and listen to and follow, that was there. So what does Paul mean when he says the tabernacle is you? Next Sunday, our own Paul McGrew is going to talk about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which happens about 7 days after Jesus' final in-person conversation here with his disciples. But I can spoil at least this much for you. On Pentecost, what happens is that the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples in tongues of fire. God doesn't just move into the neighborhood. He moves into us. And with that event and promise, the intimacy plan of God arrives at its next critical step. We are invited by God, we are freed by Christ, and we are empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to right now resume our caretaking? Do we remember what it was like to work with God in the garden? It was fundamentally relational. Human beings get to know God's heart by walking with him, and then as they experience his love, they echo and share his love with everything else. Caretaking, as we defined it, is curiosity towards what has been placed in your care and the kind pursuit of its flourishing. It requires listening, trusting, and nurturing. So as we close, we'll take those one at a time. Are we listening? We're invited to. God is speaking to us, not just in scripture, but in our actual hearts. In your heart, he speaks to you. Do you ever let your life get quiet enough to hear him? That can look like time alone in prayer. It can look like a walk in the woods or something you return to in little moments or all throughout your day when you're driving or cooking a meal or falling asleep. But the trick of listening is turning down the volume on your own thoughts. Right now, in this moment in our world, I don't know about you, but I am struggling to turn the volume down on my thoughts. Here are a few of the ways I've been trying to do this more closely in the last couple of weeks. Number one, this is silly, but I truly try it. This is my advice. I don't usually say these kinds of dictates, but this time I will really strongly suggest, please delete Facebook off your phone. Please do it. Please. I've deleted Facebook off my phone. And when I wake up every morning, I have a new rule. I break it about 20% of the time, but I'm trying to get the percent down. I refuse to check my texts, to check my emails, or to look at the news. That one's key. To look at the news until after my teeth are brushed, my bed is made, and I have prayed. All of that stuff will still be there. And I know, here's why this is important. I know that if I put all of those things into my head before I have made any time in my day to listen, they will bounce all over the place and distract me, and I won't listen. May I remember that God is right here with me, not even beside me, but inside of me. And that listening comes first if I can turn the volume down on distractions. The second step in caretaking is trusting. Do I understand this? If I want to love God's creation in the same way that he does, I have to trust that he knows what it needs more than I do. And that work begins in me. My sins are not rooted in what laws I have broken. My sins are rooted and how tightly I clutch the things that I've got. Trusting God begins by believing deeply and genuinely that he actually loves me, and that as I open up my hands and offer him more and more of my life and my choices, that he will lead me not down a road that is painful or hard. He will lead me to the best possible place for me that could be painful and hard. But he is not out to get me. He's not out to take good things away. When I offer him my day, when I offer him my money, when I offer him my stuff, when I offer him my desires, he wants to help me see how all of this stuff that I've got can be used not just for my good or my pleasure, but for the good and pleasure of everyone. Now, we will see how this wisdom of this challenge of trying to unclasp our fingers from around all of our stuff, how that actually leads to beautiful and amazing things in a few weeks when we start to look at how the early church cares for its members and how it cares for others. But for now, know that trusting God doesn't have to be scary, even though it feels like it. Remember again that if it is true that you have become God's home, he lives here. He is on your side. He's not out to get you. Lastly, a caretaker is nurturing. When you listen, when you trust, those two things help God break up the clogs and the tangles inside of you so that you are capable of real and self-giving love. The Holy Spirit is a fire, that literally a fire in the case of Pentecost, a fire that warms the inside of the house, that fills the inside of the house of you with light, and if you keep the doors open, invites the outside world in. What you have been given by God is meant to be shared. The way God is loving you, by speaking to you, by leading you, by being generous towards you, is an example that you have been called to follow. And maybe that feels almost literal to you. Maybe you need to let more people into your home, right? I'll accept it. If that's your takeaway today, I need to invite more people over, great. But it's also a powerful metaphor. Are you ready to be an ally to others? To offer others comfort and shelter, to be patient with them and to help them feel safe in whatever ways you can as they learn to listen and trust and nurture. Who in your life needs this kind of care from you? Who in your surrounding community might feel nurtured if you made a point of trying to connect with them? The book of Acts is an extension of God's plan for restoration and intimacy with his people, but it is also still a challenge to us as Christians who are ourselves and extensions of the church's story. We have our own place on the timeline back here at the very end. And we also need to better understand where we've come from and what work God keeps inviting us, has been and continues to invite us to do. I am excited to learn more about all of this over the next few weeks. And my prayer today is that we begin all of this by opening ourselves up more fully to experience the presence of God within us. To make that the starting point, do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God has moved into you? If you do believe that, how are you learning to experience that, to listen, to trust, to be nurtured, and learn a thing or two about how to nurture everybody else? We have work to do.